Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will study tonight the entire chapter. And you will find it on page 287 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I had made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return, take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king, and he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have with them there their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we only need to turn on the news and see this kind of thing happening all the time. Ours is a world in which bonds of allegiance and even family love often mean little, and there's hatred right and left. And very often, Lord, we bring these things on ourselves by our own sins. Certainly we experience them because of the sins of others. Now help us to understand how you were leading your servant David back in repentance, back to the way of faith, and help us to walk in the footsteps that he trod that later were taken up by our Lord Jesus, that we might have the Savior we need. We pray in Christ's name, amen. There are some loves which sadly we must let go. Among the most difficult of these are the bonds between parents and wayward, unrepentant children. Not that parents should harden their hearts toward prodigal sons and daughters, but the time comes when support and approval can no longer be given. Even in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son with its lavish portrait of the father's love, don't forget the father let the son go into the far country of sin until God's providence brought that son back to repentance, Luke 15:11-24. Well, David had more than one prodigal son. Maybe that explains his foolish support of petulant Absalom after restoring him, or at least half restoring him from exile. Not only did David have at least three sons who were so self-serving and conniving as to bring great harm to his household. We think of the three A's, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. But David had also lost three sons, including his two oldest, Amnon and Chileab. So the king's grief over sons that he had lost, combined with sentimentalism and parental neglect, seemed to have led David to reject all prudence in the oversight of his now oldest son, Absalom. Unfortunately for David, Absalom was a truly despicable human being. He thought of no one but himself. He was proud and arrogant, deceptive and dishonorable. He was a cold-blooded killer. Now, in Absalom, David had set his love on a son who was unworthy of it. To make it worse, then he allowed the son to run loose in Jerusalem with no effort to oversee him or curb his activities. There's nothing going on seeking to bring actual redemptive change to Absalom's life. What a disaster we have in the making. And David would pay a dreadful price for this enormous folly, a penalty that we remember was God's prophesied judgment on David's great sins against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel 12:10-11 shows that. Here's what we find in this passage, paradoxically, that the low point of David's reign, and here it is, this is the bottom for David, the rebellion of Absalom, caused by the betrayal of a son he foolishly had loved and persisted in loving without oversight, will have the result of rekindling David's spiritual life. David's heart is restored, or at least it begins here, for the God who, unlike Absalom, was eminently worthy of all the love and trust that David could ever summon. In this way, this scene of David's judgment serves as a display of God's abounding grace. For at the very dark moment when he seems most likely to be destroyed, he finds again the grace of God that alone can save him. How often it works that way. God's faithfulness towards David encourages the Lord's equally weak and foolish people today by reminding us that when it comes to the people chosen and called by God for himself, those who were known through faith in Jesus Christ, even his blows of chastisement have the purpose of saving us by his grace. That's what's going on here. David's being chastised in a way that is designed to save him. God's painful restoration of David, begun in the depths of the ruin of his own son's betrayal, proves the claim that later will be made by Isaiah. The Lord binds up the brokenness of his people, and he heals the wounds inflicted by his own blow. Isaiah 30:26. How marvelous and mysterious are the ways of God's saving grace. Well, Absalom had spent 3 years in exile among his mother's people in Geshur after he had murdered his half-brother Amnon. And only by means of a dramatic intervention by Joab, David's nephew and general, was Absalom permitted to return to his father's city, if not to his father's favor. 2 Samuel 14 concludes with a scene that might seem heartening were it not placed in the broader context of what's going on. We read at the end of that chapter, Absalom bowed his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, if he had not done so earlier, Absalom followed up on that kiss by immediately acting to supplant his father from his throne. Now, in the opening portions of this chapter, we observe Absalom's labors to undermine David's rule, and we gain glimpses, I think, of maybe why he was such a favorite to his father, at least in a way that was the opposite, maybe a counterpart on the opposite side of David's own character. When it comes to treacherous scheming, he is every bit as zealous and inspired as David was in his earlier victories against the Philistines. This is a resourceful son, young Absalom. He possessed the kind of gifts that make men political stars today. In addition to startling good looks, we saw that in chapter 14, he possessed an utterly unprincipled ability to present himself in whatever way he was sure his audience desired to see him. To the biblical reader, however, the methods he follows revealed what a godless and unscrupulous scoundrel he was. Well, first, he presented an image of royalty that was alluring to worldly-minded Israelites. As soon as he received the run of Jerusalem, verse 1 tells us, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, the point of this display, which, by the way, was contrary to the commands with respect to kingship given in Deuteronomy 27, the point was to play the part that he thought would win the hearts of the people. You see, Israel had now risen high in the affairs of the world. They've conquered enemies to the left and the right. Well, there were surely people who thought that this was the kind of splendor proper for a king who would represent them. That was the proper posture in contrast to David's accustomed humility. Now, secondly, he labored to ingratiate himself with people from all over the nation as they came to Jerusalem. He would rise early and position himself by the main gate, verses 2 and 3, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Now, we don't know if that was true or not. He might be actually keeping them from the justice of the king, although I think it's very possible that he had detected a flaw in David's administration in chapter 14. Remember, when the woman of Tekoa made her case, when she presented her justice, it was before the king that she came. Now, Israel's a pretty big country. You have a large backlog of cases if you have to wait for an audience with the king himself. And so this seems to have been a weakness in the justice system of Israel. And Absalom sees this opportunity to highlight the problem as visitors came to the capital. He not only agreed with the claims of whoever he was talking to, he probably got both sides of cases all the time and agreed with both of them, but he particularly lamented that he did not have the right to do what needed to be done, to overthrow this injustice and to provide justice to the aggrieved. "Oh, that I was judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." What a Messiah Absalom sets himself forth as, verse 4. Now, see, with this clever stroke, remember, repeated over and over, over a course of 4 years. Some of the texts say 40 years, but probably that's taken rightly as 4 years. Absalom succeeded in creating an atmosphere of discontent among the citizenry of the very tribes. He's going to cause discontent. He's going to use discontent. He's going to poison the goodwill of the people towards his father, the king, and promote himself as a champion of the masses. What a politician this man would make today. In fact, he goes on and proves himself a master of image projection. He not only knew when to present himself in royal splendor, but he also knew when to display the common touch. Verse 5, whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And so in this way, the disloyal son came across to the unknowing as a humble, empathetic, and civic-minded prince. He deserved to be king, perhaps even in the place of the once impressive but now disempowered David. Gordon Keddie comments, here is a clever and unscrupulous politician at work projecting a messianic image of himself as the only savior of his country by a combination of glamour, self-serving criticism, campaign promises, and folksy charm. I won't give you the burden of connecting the dots to what's going on in our own months here in our very land, how vulnerable we are unless God should protect us from these very men, how often they rise high in power. Keddie concludes, this public relations work would succeed in bringing him to power. It has remained a standard method for politicians on the make today. Well, by displaying this glamorous image, cultivating discontent, and then setting himself forth as the man of the people, verse 6 sums up, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now that sets forth the biblical view of Absalom's actions. From the start, he set out to gain for himself something that did not belong to him. It belonged to his father instead. You see, David's kingship over the holy nation of Israel had been granted by God, by the Lord himself. It was not a power to be usurped. It was to be respected and honored, obeyed, served, and helped. His success, therefore, indicts not only himself, but also the wayward people. How often a people receive from God the leadership they deserve. They greedily desired a ruler who would satisfy their earthly cravings. And yet, even as we make that comment, is that not so often true of ourselves? Are we not easily impressed with outward displays, particularly of good looks, personality, charm, and giftedness in the church, as well as in society? He appealed to all their fleshly aspirations, and they had failed to guard their hearts. What is the way we guard our hearts against this very kind of folly? By careful attention to the Word of God. There is no other way. They were easily seduced, just as we are and will be, unless we carefully discern, as Paul said, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That will is found in His Word, the Bible. Well, after these 4 years of subterfuge, Absalom was ready to make his move. And here he shows just how callous is his heart. As he begins, you have to wonder if he didn't particularly enjoy doing it this way, with a mocking despite of everything good and noble that he hated. He falsely appeals to David about a vow he supposedly had made to the Lord some years before. Verses 7 and 8, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Now again, we see how David is asleep on the job. There's a number of good reasons to question the veracity of this vow. Of course, we think of Absalom's character, his utter lack of interest in the worship of the Lord. Why does it have to be at Hebron? Now, that was the place where he was born. Maybe that had something to do with it. But one thing is the law required that when you made a vow, Deuteronomy 23:21, you were to fulfill it immediately. Now, here it's many years later, and he claims to have this vow. And yet David remains blissfully ignorant of Absalom's true character. He gives him permission. Verse 9, the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now in this way, Absalom compounds the sin of slandering his father as he'd been doing. Now with irreverence towards God, as he uses his false piety as a cloak for rebellion. I think it was particularly vindictive of him to play upon his father's inevitable hopes for some signs of spiritual renovation in Absalom's life. William Blakey writes, he knew well the depth and sincerity of his father's religion. He knew, too, that nothing could gratify David more than to find in his son some evidence of a similar state of heart. It is difficult to comprehend the villainy that could frame such a statement the way that Absalom did in suggesting his desire to fulfill a vow to God. While Absalom was, in fact, going to Hebron to organize the final stage, the launching point, as it were, of his coup against David's regime. Verses 10 to 11, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. Now here is a conspiracy that shows skill, foresight, planning, careful execution. And we see how successful he had been over these 4 years in causing resentment to David and actually getting agents and pockets of support in all the tribes and every region, it seems, of Israel. He was, in fact, the one that they wanted. They were willing and ready to hail his accession. He also cunningly removed 200 of David's officials in Jerusalem by having them attend, unwittingly, this princely entourage that went to Hebron. They could be forced to support him. That would show more support for his coup. Or they could be put to death. In any case, it would give the impression of chaos in David's headquarters. It would increase the sense of power that Absalom had de facto seized over the nation. Moreover, this choice of Hebron was an inspired choice to declare his revolt. He was born there. He may have had support and help there. But remember, Hebron is where David had been anointed king over Judah. Now, we've read that Absalom had support in the power bases of Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. Now he's crowned at the heart of the southern tribe, really the spiritual center of Judea. I think it gave the impression, perhaps accurately, that he was, in fact, supported by the bulk of the nation. Now, most harmful to David was the defection of his closest counselor, Ahithophel, who joined Absalom at Hebron. In fact, I think we see the marks of Ahithophel's wisdom and cunning. Verse 12, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. Now, Ahithophel's counsel was greatly respected by all in Israel. So with his name attached, verse 12, the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Well, while we acknowledge the cunning treachery of Absalom's rebellion, we should admit that it could not possibly have succeeded. It couldn't have gone anywhere to this extent without David's spiritual failures, without undoubted errors and neglects and failures of duty on the left and the right on the part of his leadership. If we have positions of leadership, it is imperative that we fulfill them because this is what happens in a sinful world. Nature abhors a vacuum, it is said. Well, sin absolutely does so. And those who are placed in positions of leadership on behalf of God must lead. Pastors, elders, fathers, everyone in authority must lead. Or look what happens here. Probably David was not properly attending to the needs of justice, so the criticism struck home. It's hard to imagine that Israel could have been so far gone as to actually reject, of all people, King David, unless he had not been for some time a pathetic figure of leadership failure. This is probably happening late. We're now late in David's reign. He is certainly in his 60s. If you put the years together, he doesn't have that many more years to live. So he's an older man. He doesn't have the vigor. He's crippled by his sense of failure, the shame of his great sins. In fact, there's no question that this could not have happened, both in terms of God's judgment and also just the natural effects as they were of sin, unless David had committed that great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Here again we see the destruction of lives because of sins. We see this particularly in the case of Ahithophel. What was it that would cause a close counselor like Ahithophel to turn against David for some despicable son like Absalom? Well, it turns out that Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. We read that in 2 Samuel 23:39. Who's Eliam? Well, he's one of the military heroes. He happened to be a war companion of a man by the name of Uriah the Hittite. In fact, it seems that Eliam was such a good friend of Uriah the Hittite that he gave his beautiful daughter Bathsheba her hand in marriage to Uriah. So Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. How long had he nurtured his resentment? In a human sense, a deserved resentment for the way David had seduced this woman, taken her out of a happy marriage, made her part of her harem, his harem, had slain her husband, and now he would bear fruit in malicious betrayal. Well, finally, news of what Absalom had done wakes David from his slumber. We see it in verse 13. A message comes to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Now, interestingly, David immediately realizes the truth of this report. He wakes up. His eyes are open. He recognizes that Absalom had effectively assumed leadership, at least outside of the small enclave of David's bureaucracy in Jerusalem and a few other Davidic strongholds. Bruce Burt sums up David's quandary. The people were with Absalom, and the odds did not look good for David. And so he quickly addressed his supporters, verse 14, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now many commentators criticize David, saying he's acting in a cowardly way here, that this is an overly hasty retreat. But I think they fail to note the two key concerns dominating David's mind. The first was that these households, his own and those of his supporters, we are later told included a good number of children, women and small children even, who needed to be taken to safety. There's no doubt that Absalom would show these children and women no safety. David only leaves 10 of his own concubines. We will see that things do not go well for them. Secondly, he was resolved not to subject God's holy city to the siege warfare involved if Absalom should attack. We might call it David's city, but David knew it was God's city. And he was willing to let it go that it might not be defiled. Added to these sober concerns, he must have also be filled with sheer dismay over this sudden betrayal, the success of the conspiracy. Gordon Keddie notes, he was completely unprepared. He had no reliable intelligence on the strength of the rebellion. He could not simply assume that all his soldiers would fight for him. David's decision to withdraw then, and in effect to declare Jerusalem an open city, was a strategically sound and tactical necessity. That is surely true. Verse 17 tells us that he organized his followers. He's going to send them across the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, east toward the Jordan crossing. And he gathers them at the last house. We're not told what it is. Maybe it was the last property inside the walls, or maybe a household outside the wall in the Kidron Valley. And there David pauses as his forces go by. We continue and we see him reviewing, as it were, his loyal troops and officials as they go ahead. And we're told about some prominent members, namely his own personal bodyguard, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. Verse 18, now the Pelethites and Cherethites were bodyguards in personal service to David. Probably their service dated back to the days when David had been waging warfare from his exile in Philistia. These are people from the area of the Philistines when David was still in exile from King Saul. And it was a common practice in the ancient world for kings to have foreigners who were personally loyal to them for their bodyguards so that they would not be involved in the intrigues of the tribes and the nations. Now, the Gittites are particularly interesting. They seem to have just arrived, a body probably of refugee soldiers who had been driven out of their native Philistia. These are people from Gath, the hometown of Goliath. David has been there before. And seeing the Gittites go by, David stops their leader, Ittai the Gittite, and he inquires as to the genuine loyalty that they would have, verses 19 to 20. "Why do you also go with us? Go back, stay with the king." Interesting that he says that. He probably has their well-being in mind. "Go back and stay with Absalom if he's going to be the king, for you're a foreigner and an exile from your house. You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." Well, David's first real encouragement in this dark hour arrives in the form of Ittai's answer. He answered the king, verse 21, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Now, strangely, this foreigner, this Gittite from Gath, proves more loyal to David than the Israelites do. It seems, therefore, that they were not just soldiers for hire. They were men, as so many people are, as God is working in the world in ways that we have not seen and anticipated. They were men who were looking for something more in life, something to believe in, something to commit themselves to. That's what we have here. I think it's probably insightful that these were men who are part of David's past, long before David and Bathsheba. It's the noble David who they've heard the stories of. And perhaps they were drawn by that David of old, who as a boy struck down their own great champion with faith and skill. The David then who built the shining city with the bricks of passion and godly purpose. In some, Ittai represents those who knew David as he had been, the David that maybe he himself had forgotten. And like David's ancestor, Ruth, the Moabitess, who committed herself to Naomi and her God, he determined that wherever David went, he would go, and he would cast his lot with him. I think we can only imagine the look on David's face as he answers Ittai, "Go then and pass on." But it seems that here is the beginning, by God's grace, God's provision, in a marvelous way that David had not foreseen, of someone to believe in him, supporters to come alongside him. We have an encounter here with a Gentile who sees in David what the king had forgotten, what was true about himself. God's sovereign grace is at work in an unseen way to help his servant in need. Well, in addition to loyal followers like the Gittites and the rest of the bodyguard, David's faith is also buttressed by the arrival of faithful friends. These are not just part of the general followers. These are those close to David, some of his colleagues who remain faithful to him. What an important thing it is to have friends and colleagues who remain faithful when everything is falling apart. The first of these were Abiathar and Zadok. They were Israel's priests, and they arrived bearing the Ark of the Covenant, verse 24. Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Now here was an authority to counter the growing conspiracy of Absalom, the Ark, which was a symbol of God's power and presence and blessing. For the Ark to go out of Jerusalem as Absalom came in would be making a great statement. It would buttress David's cause in a mighty way. It would declare God's fidelity to David. And in the eyes of many people, at least, it might even assure David's victory by harnessing divine power in battle. And so David is tempted by this, but he knows better. He remembers the fate of Eli the priest's sons when they tried to use God's ark as a talisman. Remember back in the first battle of Ebenezer when the godless sons of Eli took the ark as a power box, a divine talisman they would use for their own purposes, and God struck them down in battle. David knew that that was not the thing to do. And he was stricken in his conscience. He remembered that he was the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to be the resting place of God. Therefore, he orders, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Verses 25 and 26. Well, now we've come to the key turning point in David's spiritual state. He's at the crux, as it were. Is he going to, through self-pity or a desperate plea to do anything for himself, is he going to transgress, as he perfectly knows, on the most holy of property, and he will not do it. Instead, he submits himself to God for judgment or for deliverance, whichever the Lord would be pleased to give. Now, just as a tragedy for which we have no solution will often cause us to recommit ourselves in complete dependence on the Lord, David realizes that the only thing that now matters is whether or not God will give him favor, and he knows it's in God's sovereign hands alone. He is, in short, completely aware of his dependence on God's grace. And David renounces his works and casts himself on the sovereign mercy of God. Here is the beginning, truly, of the restoration of his faith. David says this: "No gimmicks, no superstitions, no rabbit foot religion, no conning God by making off with the ark. This is not weak resignation, but robust submission. Here is the freedom of faith in the will of God. All depends on the Lord. If I find grace in the Lord's eyes, but if he says, 'I do not delight in you,' so be it," David says. David says, how much sheer relief there is in this, for David does not bear God's load of what will happen to me. He's willing to leave it to God. Well, if David is going to do this, if he's going to cast himself solely on God's good pleasure concerning himself, then what is it that he actually should do? If we're going to really believe in sovereign grace and say, let the Lord be God, what then is it for us to do? Many people will say that if you commit yourself on the sovereignty of God and you really say he is the Lord, it is he who will determine whether I live or will I die, that you've stripped away the basis for all initiative. You will become exceedingly passive. We see the exact opposite is the case. The first thing we're free to do is to go on obeying God's word. That's what David does. God is sovereign, let it be with him. David then will simply obey his word. Zadok, take the ark back where it belongs. Let's obey the word of the Lord concerning this. And then he conceives of an idea of how the priest might be legitimately helpful. Verses 27 and 28, he says to Zadok, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. You see, here's the living answer to those who say that reliance on God's utter sovereignty will lead to paralysis and inaction. David is freed by faith to obey God's word, and that obedience has the effect of clearing his mind. That's what obedience will do in your and my life. When we say, well, let's just obey the Lord and then do the best we can after we've obeyed the Lord, we'll be thinking clearly. And we'll find paths of action and wisdom that would not have occurred to us apart from obedience to God's word. David is in this way enabled to show more initiative because he's cast himself on reliance on God's sovereign will than if he had not. That doesn't mean his troubles are over. No, they're far from over. This is the moment when the dreadful news reaches him of Ahithophel's betrayal, verse 31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, this was shattering news that we know grieved David more even severely than his son's betrayal. Now, David was struck so severely in part because Ahithophel had a reputation for strategic genius. It's Henry Kissinger taking over the State Department. It's General Petraeus getting the command. It's Napoleon showing up on the battlefield. It's someone you really have to contend with. This is somebody who knows what he's doing, and David is legitimately afraid if Ahithophel is going to be calling the shots, as he seems to have been doing. Moreover, he had been David's close friend, and this betrayal comes to him like a knife thrust up under David's armor. And he writes about this pain in Psalm 41, verse 9. Words that our Lord Jesus would later put on his own tongue when he was betrayed by Judas. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Well, having earlier committed himself to faith, David is now moved to take the next step of casting himself upon the grace of God. What's the next step after faith? It's prayer. That's how he's going to solve his problem. He remembers, oh, I can appeal to God. I have an enemy now who I can't contend with. Oh, that's right, though. I have a God to whom I can appeal in prayer. And David said, verse 31, oh, Lord, don't you love the simplicity of this? Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That is the only way. Well, I said earlier that reliance on God's sovereignty will unleash clear-headed activity. So now, does time in prayer lead to effective spiritual action? And we see this immediately in that David, having prayed, having again committed himself to God, let God be sovereign, then he prays to God, Lord, sovereign God, would you help me in my desperate hour? He takes the next opportunity available him to worship. This becomes his priority, not desperate actions to save himself, but that God would be glorified as he was worshipped by David. Apparently, there was an altar atop the Mount of Olives, and David stopped there to worship God. And as he worshipped, God saw fit to provide an immediate answer to the prayer David had just asked. Verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Now you say, who is Hushai the Archite? Well, he's another previously unknown close associate. He's a member of David's council. He's one of his advisors, another close servant of his, and a colleague of Ahithophel. And so David knew immediately how to best employ him, not by fleeing with David as he wanted to do. He says in verse 34, "If you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." Well, isn't it encouraging when you pray and you see what might be the answer to that prayer? Well, Hushai, how encouraging it is to be the answer to someone's prayer. And Hushai could use the sons of Zadok and Abiathar to convey news and decisions to David, who was waiting for intelligence by the fords of the Jordan River. Verses 35 to 36. Well, in this affair of David's preparations to flee from Absalom and from Jerusalem, marvel at how we watch God's mercy working in the context of a deserved judgment upon David. David is getting what he has deserved. Thank God that God saves us despite what we deserve. In fact, even in giving us the chastisement that we deserve. We watch this passage and we say, "You know, Lord, I should not resent you when you're chastising me. When I feel your hand upon me, what I ought to be doing is saying it is God who is dealing with me. Therefore, there's hope because he's a God of grace. Let me look for the sunlight shining through the cloud. Let me look for the lights of dawn. Let me renew my faith in him. Let me start now through obedience, worship, and prayer." That's the example that David sets on for us. The Lord had placed him, as he will sometimes us, at the extremity of his endurance, where even in his depressed spiritual state, David was able to realize he could not possibly save himself. And then God gave him small encouragement, starting with Ittai the Gittite, and then Zadok and the other priests, the goal of which was that David would cast himself on God's grace and faith. And then the Lord, having kindled his faith, gave him another trial that led him to prayer and worship. David, in the end, has recommitted himself in faith and service to God with a newly sound mind and a heart committed to God's will. How wonderful it is to have a Lord like ours guiding our lives. Well, we should not be surprised to learn that in the ensuing days and weeks that would come, David would begin writing psalms again. There have been no psalms for quite a while from his pen. But one of the ones that he would write is Psalm 3, in which God's well-measured trial, this chastisement for David's sin, shows how it restored David's faith to its former strength. Psalm 3 says this, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.'" You can see why they would have said that of David at this time. Here's what he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Well, the lesson for us is simple, especially if we have recently lost our way spiritually. Maybe you've brought upon yourself well-deserved troubles. Well, like David, remember the grace that God has for poor, wayward sinners. Recommit yourself into his hands of mercy. Respond to the signs of his grace by obeying his word, praying, and giving a priority to the worship and the glory of his name, and then look forward to the deliverance that God will provide to the glory of his grace. Well, 2 Samuel 15 contains, along with all that we've talked about, touching scenes of David's tearful retreat across the Kidron Brook and then up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We see this in verses 23 and 30. "All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Then in verse 30, "David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Now David departed in this way, openly, penitentially, because he did not wish to hide the truth that this calamity had been caused by his own sins. He is now publicly repenting in disgrace before the Lord. Well, the New Testament records that David's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus, would retrace carefully these very steps as he embraced the path of humiliation and disgrace and defeat that would conclude when he was nailed to a cross. If you and I are looking for reasons to submit ourselves anew to God, especially in the light of our failure and sins and perhaps his chastisement, the answer is found in realizing that Jesus embraced this path, this shame, this judgment, not for sins that he committed, but for sins that you and I committed. When you and I come to our senses, realizing the disaster we have created for ourselves by our sins, when there seems to be no way out of the troubles brought on by our folly, we may thank God that Jesus bore the burden, not of his own, but of our transgressions, so we need no longer bear them. I began this study by pointing out that Absalom was a love that David needed to let go, so far at least as his approval and support were concerned. He was a true unbeliever, utterly unrepentant, alien to the grace of God, an enemy of Christ and the gospel. Well, now, to the eyes of the world, as David's departing the city, apparently he and his reprobate son are changing places. Absalom will occupy the holy city. David will go into exile, into the wilderness. But by faith, David could see what the world looking on could not see. That by his faith in God, through his repentance that restored him to the grace that was always there, he knew a sovereign love that would not, in fact, let him go. Indeed, his recovery of faith was the proof that God had not let him go and would not let him go, that God would rekindle in the darkness what David had lost in his troubles. Through faith, David reminds us, salvation is always near at hand. Do you find yourself in trouble, facing difficulties, maybe just dismayed about the world we live in and the things you're going through? My friends, if you can say, I have not lost my faith, the signs of God's grace are still upon you, I tell you, salvation is near at hand. And like David, when we commit ourselves to Jesus, the way that David did to the Lord, we may know that we will not, in fact, walk a path of shame into eternal darkness, rejected by God, deservedly, because of our wickedness. Instead, we can remember that Jesus crossed the Kidron for us. He ascended the Mount of Olives in our steps on the way to die for our sins, to grant us forgiveness and eternal life. And so as we commit ourselves to God through faith in him, we then may take up the prayers that David wrote, perhaps at the very height of this disgrace. Some of the scholars think that Psalm 3 was probably written during that worship service, at least in David's mind, as he worshiped atop of Mount Olives, perhaps seeing Absalom at his triumph beginning to enter the city behind him at the very nadir of his entire life. But David was able to say this, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." My friends, if you can say that, even in the darkness, your salvation is near. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's a lot going on in this chapter. But Father, what we really see above it all is just your mercy and grace saving your people. Lord, if David needed you to save him this way, how much more do we? But you're faithful. Your grace never fails us. Father, would you kindle through your word, or perhaps through your working with us in the circumstances and the trials of our lives, rekindle in us the faith that says, Lord, you will lift up my head, and when you do, I will give you the glory. Would you cause this to happen through Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.